Well, we thank you this morning for our time to gather, and I've personally really been looking forward to this passage, one of my favorite passages in Isaiah, if not in the Bible as a whole, maybe, but just really spells out the suffering and the cost to you and to your son for our sin. And we want to be mindful of that as we look at this morning and see this amazingly accurate, vivid portrayal of the suffering of Jesus Christ 700 years in advance, at a time when crucifixion wasn't even a thing. And it's just such accurate description given of his suffering. And the reminders there are wonderful. And the New Testament picks up on this. We're just so thankful for this chance to review this material this morning. And be with us as we do so. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this is lesson number 48, I believe. Highlights from the book of Isaiah. Although lately, it's not been much highlights, but we've just been kind of going verse by verse, I think, for the last couple chapters, because it's such good, rich material, with as the New Testament will attest to by its citations. So we are in what I will call the fourth servant song. I introduced to you the idea of a servant song, as they call it. Song, because it's poetry. Could be sung, I suppose. Servant is the title given to Jesus Christ in the book of Isaiah, as we know him. Of course, they didn't know him as Jesus Christ yet. But the prophecies concerning Christ often describe him as the servant, the servant. And we've talked about the term servant, how it actually, the term servant was applied to the entire nation of Israel. And of course, it can even be applied to any servant of God, so to speak, but just a term for slave or servant. But the servant in Isaiah is a real standout. There's no question once you start looking at some of those texts. Some of them are a little debated. This one is not. This is clearly the coming suffering servant, Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned in my prayer, a very vivid section. It's the fourth time that we have cycled through and had a section dealing with the servant. And it's the final, it's the last in the book of Isaiah that deals with specifically the servant. So we call it the fourth servant song. And the announcement and description given in today's text of how God will save his people is both surprising and not surprising. It's surprising in the sense that much of the language given in prior chapters about God's power to redeem and defeat the enemies of his people might make us expect something that involves overwhelming power and might, you know, a big army or power from coming down from heaven or something along that line. You know, you would think when you got to the crescendo, that's what you were going to see. So when we read instead about suffering and humiliation and loss, it comes as a bit of a surprise if you're thinking in another mode. But for the reader who's been paying careful attention from chapter 40 onward, remember that's the big major break in Isaiah, the surprise is quickly replaced with a sense of recognition, actually. Because, as I said, the person described here as my servant is the same servant who's been described in the previous three servant songs, and I list them there for you. We've looked at each one of those in detail. And what is said here about his work, his character, his nature, is very much in keeping with the things described in those passages, really. It really is. And in a sense, there's nothing new here, although many of the details given, particularly of his suffering, were only hinted at in earlier servant songs. And I pointed that out. You know, I said, now here's a little hint that we see of suffering. We're going to see more when we get to Isaiah 53, and here we are. Okay, so the suffering wasn't strongly emphasized, but it was there. It was definitely there. But everything we see in this week's servant song was present in embryonic form in the earlier servant songs. Things like the worldwide consequences of his work after what appeared to be an initial failure. remember him having, even shows the servant having some doubts. What am I doing? You know, and that sort of thing. And then the worldwide effect, it goes far beyond just the nation of Israel. The lack of understanding people had of the servant. They missed who he was. The willingness of this servant to undergo suffering and difficulty. And in the certainty of his success, regardless of what it looked like at the outset. So these ideas are present in every single one of the servant songs, and we're going to see them again today, with more emphasis on the suffering. Here, the Lord's power, the means by which Israel could become the servant of God, the true servant of God, something she has never been able to do up to this point, is revealed for all to see. And the central thought of this passage is focused on two great contrasts. Just two. There's the contrast between the servant's exaltation and yet his humiliation and suffering. That's one contrast. Then the second contrast is between what people thought about the servant and what was actually the case concerning the servant, because, again, he was misunderstood. The Lord's power here is not the power to crush the enemy as in battle or some kind of overpowering thunder or whatever from heaven, but the power, when the enemy has crushed the servant, it's the power to give back love and mercy. That's the kind of power we see here. It's a different kind of power. It's a greater power, actually. It's a power only God has. The servant takes on himself the sins of Israel and nations of the world as well. And, like the Old Testament scapegoat, bears those sins away from us. You may remember there's one of many ceremonies prescribed in Old Testament ritual was that of a scapegoat, which symbolically had the sins of the people put on the goat. And it says the goat is to bear on itself all their iniquities into an inaccessible land. So he is to send the goat away in the wilderness. They would sort of symbolically put all their sins on this goat and then send it off into the wilderness. Like our sins are being carried away, never to be seen again. And that's what the servant is going to do. He is that scapegoat. It is inevitable that the Christian reader, that would be you and I, of this passage will read it in terms of the New Testament identification of the servant as Jesus Christ, and rightly so. I mean, you know, you hear me say it all the time, the servant is Jesus. In the earliest interpretations of this text by the Jews, this text was understood to be a messianic text. We've talked about messianic text before. Just to remind you, a messianic text was a text that may be describing, usually was describing, a historical event, maybe in the present or the near future, that had overtones or was a picture of what would later be fulfilled more fully in a coming Messiah that the Jews were looking to come. And they would see this and say, oh yeah, yeah, it's talking about, maybe David's talking about his suffering or something like that, Psalm 22 kind of a thing. But really, that's a messianic psalm because that's something that the Savior himself, when he comes, that Messiah, Mashiach, when he comes, will be a ultimate fulfillment of that. And so the earliest Jewish writings looked at Isaiah 53 in that way. Why would it not? The servant songs, right? Who is the servant? Of course they would look at it that way. And we actually have historical evidence of this. There's something called the Targum Jonathan. It's an Aramaic paraphrase of the Old Testament prophets written in the second century. So there's pretty early on. I think our manuscript copies are later than that, but they date it back to about the second century. And it identifies the servant in Isaiah 52:13 specifically as the Messiah. And this is Jewish material. It was written to Jews who spoke Aramaic, apparently, at the time. It was the early church's successful apologetic use of the passage to prove that Jesus was the prophesied Messiah that led Jewish commentators to develop alternative interpretations of the passage. Because they just got beat up. You know, they try to say, well, Jesus isn't the Christ. He's not. What do you think Isaiah 53 is talking about? You yourself said it was messianic. Nah, I don't think it's messianic. I think we were wrong about that. You know, well, yeah, it clearly is messianic. While the modern reader approaches the text in light of its fulfillment, obviously, like we do, it's still legitimate to ask how the passage would have been heard by Isaiah's original audience. So I try to do both in this class. I don't want to fail to take into account all that we now know and pull that together, of course, but it's helpful just to, just for a moment, put ourselves in the place of the original readers. How would they have heard these words? And we must recognize, first of all, this is poetry, not dogmatic theology, so it's not written in prose. It's in Hebrew, and of course, I think I've discussed with you, Hebrew poetry is not like our current poetry where, you know, it has rhythm and rhyme sort of thing. Their idea of poetry is defined more in terms of parallelisms and some other types of things, but nevertheless, it was considered poetry. It was considered something that was perhaps even singable. And, of course, the nature of poetry is not to be, it's not an analytical analysis like given by Paul in his epistles where, guided by the Spirit, he presents the significance of the things that have already taken place in a sort of logical series of connected arguments type of idea. It's not that kind of a thing. It's a poem. It's poetry. But what was revealed to the prophet Isaiah in this section and in the entire book was true, but it was not a complete presentation of the truth. Because revelation was still coming. It's revelation that was given in time. It's partial. And yet, there's a great bit of detail there that is very significant. And every bit of it's true. However, there could be no doubt, if we want to put ourselves in the place of the original audience, there could be no doubt Isaiah's audience was able to grasp that revolutionary, transforming claims were being made regarding the servant's death, and it played a key role in the outworking of the Lord's plan of salvation. Even an original audience member who didn't have all the benefit that we have of New Testament Jesus and all that could know that without a doubt from this text. It's so crystal clear. Well, today's passage can be broken into five parts. I actually break it into triplets. I think there's something in the language that suggests that because I notice a lot of the commentators recognize this five-point breakdown. We actually begin in the last part of chapter 52, even though I think of this as Isaiah 53, sort of in quotes. It actually, if I were making the chapter divisions, which I am not, I would have broken it back in chapter 52, verse 13. So 13 through 15, through suffering to glory. 53, verses 1 through 3, despised and rejected. 53, 4 through 6, radical reappraisal. 53, 7 through 9, a lamb to the slaughter. And then 53, 10 through 12, he will be satisfied. So that's the entirety of chapter 53 and the last portion of 52. Of course, you remember last week we covered 1 through 12 and 52, so we're actually going very sequentially here right now. So let's begin with the first portion in the latter part, the last part of chapter 52, verses 13 through 15. Through suffering to glory. Look, my servant will succeed. He will be elevated, lifted high, and greatly exalted. Just as many of you were horrified by the sight of you, he was so disfigured, He no longer looked like a man. His form was so marred, he no longer looked human. So now he will startle many nations. Kings will be shocked by his exaltation, for they will witness something unannounced to them. They will understand something they'd not heard about. So this poem, and I sometimes just call it a poem because that's what it is, this poem, our text today, begins on a note of triumph. The servant will succeed, says that right out of the box. And there's no question, of course, about the outcome of the servant's work. There are going to be some bumps along the way, but in the end, the servant will succeed. And some of the terms used here to describe a servant, very exalted terms, pardon the pun, because that's one of the words. Elevated, lifted high, greatly exalted. These terms are terms in Isaiah that are used only to describe God elsewhere. And of course, we know Jesus is God, so that doesn't surprise us. But that would be shocking to the original readers, or at least attention-getting. You know, like Isaiah 6:1 we've already covered. We haven't gotten to 57 yet, but I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated upon his throne. You know, high, exalted. This is the kind of terminology we see used of a servant here. High, greatly exalted. It is important to note that the poem, today's text, Isaiah 53 and latter part of 52, closes on the same note of triumph. Starts with a note of triumph, and it ends with a note of triumph. And that ending note says something like, he will divide the spoils of victory with the powerful. To the victor go the spoils, as the old saying goes, right? Whoever wins the battle gets to decide what to do with all the goodies that were won in battle. The treasure, the slaves, what have you. It's the way ancient warfare was fought. There's a reason why that this point about his exaltation is made both at the beginning and the end of the poem. It's a lengthy poem, 15 verses, and the beginning and the end both make a point about his exaltation. Why? It's because nothing in between the beginning and the end looks at all like what we would normally think of as victorious. We're apt to forget that we're talking about victory here. The kind of thing we see in this poem are not things that we normally associate with victory. The servant's humiliation, in fact, is presented immediately after these opening words. It's almost startling. I don't know if you caught it when I was reading it. It's like, it was almost hard to read because it's like you're talking about this exaltation and suddenly we couldn't even look at you. You know, you will succeed, but we could hardly even look at you. You know, it just whoop, it switches right into that mode and it just stays there the whole time. The disfigurement of a servant is utterly shocking. He hardly appears to be human. He doesn't almost look like a human being. He's beaten so badly. He's not the attractive figure that so many of the world's conquerors have been, or at least pretended to be. Those to whom a servant will bring justice are appalled that he will do so by means of his own injury and abuse. This is just so utterly contrary to our normal way of thinking. It's just a complete disconnect for us. Only God can do that. They'd never heard of such a thing. We just don't think in these terms. Let's read on. The next section, despised and rejected, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 53. Who would have believed what we just heard? When was the Lord's power revealed through him? He sprouted up like a twig before God, like a root out of parched soil. He had no stately form or majesty that we might, you know, that might catch our attention. No special appearance that we should want to follow him. He was despised and rejected by people, one who experienced pain and was acquainted with illness. People hid their faces from him. He was despised, and we considered him insignificant. You know, this is a very familiar passage, one that I can hear the passage echoing in my head. Some of you guys that do a lot of memorization, you have lots of passages like that. I just have a few passages I really kind of know real well when I hear them. So this NET translation that I'm using is a more of a, I wouldn't call it a paraphrase exactly. It's unique in the way it translates things. It makes an attempt to be very accurate and yet very everyday in the language. It uses no stilted language. It makes no commitment to traditional translations. And I like that in this text because I can hear it kind of jarring my brain as I'm remembering like Isaiah 53:1, who has believed our report or something like that. Who would have believed what we just heard? That's just to me, it just really grabs you a lot more than, you know what I'm saying? So I like the translation that we're using in this particular text. It really, really grabs you. It makes you realize what's being said here. So this second stanza we just read continues the discussion of the response to the servant. Remember, that's one of the things we're going to see here is his humiliation and then people's response. But now we move beyond initial astonishment. The first response was, whoa, what? Now it's just outright rejection. Isaiah makes it explicit that this servant is the Lord's power that has been revealed. Clearly, that's what he is. But clearly, people did not believe it. Why? Well, it gives three reasons. He comes on the scene in a quiet, unassuming way. They didn't expect that. They didn't expect a babe in a manger. They didn't expect a person who's raised in poverty, an ordinary carpenter from Nazareth. You know the stories from the gospel. He's very ordinary. I mean, all that's not mentioned in Isaiah. I'm just filling in what we know about him. He has no extraordinary beauty or attractiveness to draw people to him. His appearance was quite ordinary. Now, we don't really have a description of this nature in the gospels, per se. It doesn't say he was ugly or something, or wasn't very pretty, or weird looking, or handsome, or whatever. But according to Isaiah, apparently was not the thing that was attractive about him was not his physical looks. And finally, he was rejected because he takes on himself the pain and suffering of the world. You know, most great leaders aren't going to accept defeat. He rebels in it because that's really his goal, as we'll see. This suffering should not be restricted to physical suffering in light of what else is said here. But neither should be construed to exclude such suffering. So it does include physical suffering, but it includes the pain of what Christ went through and what he endured in his stay on the earth, and particularly in his final days. We find such pain and suffering disturbing, both because we don't know what to say in sympathy and because it reminds us of our own vulnerability. Now, this really stood out to me. This is a point made by a commentary, but I thought it was a good point. And I like it so much, I put it in the discussion question, so we won't say more about it until then. So we try to ignore it. For example, it says in the text, we hide our faces or dismiss it as unimportant. We consider him insignificant. Well, okay, he's terrible suffering, but he's not a big deal anyways. So what? The servant has come take away the sins of the world, but no one even pays attention to him. What? How incongruent is that? Next portion, Isaiah 53:4-6, radical reappraisal. But he lifted up our illnesses, he carried our pain. Even though we thought he was being punished, attacked by God, and afflicted for something he had done. He was wounded because of our rebellious deeds, crushed because of our sins. He endured punishment that made us well. Because of his wounds, we have been healed. All of us had wandered off like sheep. Each one of us strayed off on his own path. But the Lord caused the sin of all of us to attack him. Wow, that's powerful language there. And by the way, some of these terms that the NET Bible uses, I'm like, really? Does that mean? I look up in the Hebrew and sure enough, that's what it means. Okay. That's not what my translation used to say. If there's any question about why the servant had to suffer, these verses answer the question once for all. Despite what we thought, he's not suffering because God has inflicted deserved punishment on him. It is our suffering that he bore, and it is for our rebellious deeds and our sins that he suffered. The repetition of his first person plural pronouns, we, our, us, hammers home that the servant has suffered in our place. You heard me reading it that way. I put emphasis on those words. This passage makes it utterly clear that the people of Israel, while remaining the servants of God, in title at least, to bear witness to his saving power, were not the servant of the Lord who would bring justice and deliverance to the earth. Only Jesus can do that. And verse 6 drives his point home with some imagery. The only imagery that's used in all of this is the sheep farming imagery. It says, all of us, the blind, rebellious people of God, are like sheep who have strayed off on his own path. So there are many characteristics of sheep and why the term sheep is used as a comparison when we're talking about the people of God. Later it's going to be used in talking about the servant. But in this case, sheep have a tendency to be kind of wander off on their own, do their own thing. Kind of remind me of cats, right? Same idea. And we kind of wander off, have a mind of our own. And yet it's the servant who gets beaten for our willfulness. We're the ones that wander off. He gets in trouble for it. Next section, a lamb to the slaughter. He was treated harshly and afflicted, but he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughtering block, like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not even open his mouth. He was led away after an unjust trial, but who even cared? Indeed, he was cut off from the land of the living. Because of the rebellion of his own people, he was wounded. They intended to bury him with criminals, but he ended up in a rich man's tomb because he had committed no violent deeds, nor had he spoken deceitfully. Some interesting things here. This stanza details the servant's innocence and his submission and the injustice of the treatment he receives. Those three ideas: innocence, submission, and injustice. The servant is now compared to a sheep and with very different results. So a while ago, we were compared to a dumb sheep wandering off with a mind of its own. He's compared with a sheep, but they're looking at different characteristics of sheep when we talk about the servant being a sheep. Interesting. Same animal, different characteristics brought out. In him, it's the mild, defenseless nature of the sheep that is the basis of comparison. Although his suffering is obviously unjust, he accepts it without protest. It is significant that the only extended metaphor in the entire poem deals with sheep, the animal of sacrifice. And that's what the whole passage is about, Christ's sacrifice. In one case, it's us being sheep. In another case, it's him being the sheep. The injustice of what the servant suffered is further emphasized in verses 8 and 9. He is deprived of justice, but who even cared? Not only is he treated unjustly, no one even cared about it. And while it was his enemy's intention to heap shame upon him by casting his corpse into the common pit used for the remains of paupers or criminals, and we see examples of this. They used to have kind of a big pit where poor people or criminals, people that nobody cared about, when they died, they didn't bother to even give them a burial. Just dump them in the pit, man. Let them rot there. And so by doing so, they would be denying him an honorable burial, a burial with his fathers, like you would see in a reference to in 1 Kings 13. And in this culture, in the Jewish world, in the Jewish Old Testament mindset, I would argue even in the New Testament mindset, burial is a big thing. I recently, my best friend's wife died, and we went to the funeral, and she's buried in a plot in a little kind of a family cemetery, and I was with my friend, and he was walking around. At one point, he was kind of pointing to other gravestones of family members and whatnot around, and she's kind of buried right in there with them. And that was important to him. And I think there's something for us to deliberate on that, and I'm going to bring that up under discussion questions. So their intention was he gets thrown in the heap with a bunch of criminals and gets no honorable burial, but their plan was frustrated. In the overruling providence of the Lord, it was not to a criminal's grave that Christ's corpse was taken to. On the contrary, he was buried in circumstances of some honor and distinction. Luke tells us it was in a tomb cut out of the rock where no one had yet been buried. It was a special new spot that he was given. Why was he put there? Because, it tells us, and because indicates it didn't happen by accident. It happened to signal the Lord's approval of a servant's life. Now, you didn't see much to signal approval and all the suffering he was going through, but in this one small way, at least, and of course, later in a big way with the resurrection, obviously, but early on, in one small way, already the Lord did send a little bit of a signal, I approve of what my son has done. The servant is said to have had no violent deeds. Indeed, not only did he not commit deeds of violence, he pursued a positive policy of avoiding such conduct altogether. Nor had the servant spoken deceitfully through word or action to mislead or trick others. Jesus was very plain spoken. What you see, what you get. The servant was totally guiltless. Conduct that Peter sets out as an example in 1 Peter 2:22. And when we look at New Testament usages, we're going to obviously go to that passage. There's only one to whom such a description may be justly applied. We know who that is, Jesus. The final portion, Isaiah 53:10-12, he will be satisfied, I've titled it. Let me read. Though the Lord desired to crush him and make him ill, once restitution is made, he will see descendants and enjoy long life. And the Lord's purpose will be accomplished through him. Having suffered, he will reflect on his work. He will be satisfied when he understands what he has done. My servant will acquit many, for he carried their sins. So I will assign him a portion with the multitudes. He will divide the spoils of victory with the powerful, because he willingly submitted to death and was numbered with the rebels. When he lifted up the sin of many and intervened on behalf of rebels. So why have these things happened to the servant? You got to ask that question, right? Well, the answer is given in this final stanza. Why these things happen. First of all, they were not accidental. They were intended. It's very, very clear. This is not something where plans went awry and God was going, oh my goodness, I'm not going to react like that. It was planned from the beginning. He would go through this. He came to do this. Moreover, it was God's intention. God's the one who had the plan. And the opening line 53:10, it sounds terrible. The Lord desired to crush him, make him ill. Like, what good father could wish for his son to be crushed or made ill? And yet it says the Lord desired to crush him or make him ill. Why? It's like, did God like hate Jesus? I think some people draw that conclusion. I think they're wrong. And I was recently, I was led to think that, and I was recently caused to reevaluate that by our friend Dan here, when he raised some questions about that, and I looked into it and found out, wow, I'd never noticed that. It's not that God hated Jesus. It's because the only reason it's possible is there has to be some unquestionably greater good to be obtained. It's for the result. It's not that God said, oh, I'm mad at Jesus, I'm going to start punishing him. It's what God knew had to happen for a greater good. And Jesus willingly gave himself as well. What greater good could possibly justify the crushing of a servant? That's a horrible thing. The answer is given in the second half of the verse. Once restitution is made, God's purpose in bringing him to his place, to this place of being crushed and being punished, was that restitution be made for the people that God loved, for the people that would be Christ, the servant's people. It was for a greater good. That's why he did it. That's why God was pleased to crush him, not because he wanted to hurt him, but because he wanted the result. And so at that point, the injustice of a servant being deprived of children, think about it, Jesus never got to have any kids, which, again, in our day, you know, we're always, got a lot of people just never want to have kids. They consider it a privilege to have kids, and they consider it really sad when somebody lived for 30 years and then he never got to have any kids. He never got to have any kids, and he didn't get to have a long life. His life was cut short. Well, that was sad, but that loss of him being able to experience those normal good things that people would normally like to experience is rectified by the fact that he wanted people for himself. The servant didn't come primarily to tell people what God wants. I mean, he did obviously speak to God's will and did some teaching, we're not saying that, but he primarily came to be what God wants for us. He came to be what we should have been and couldn't, and he did it on our behalf. But how can someone who's been cut off from a land of the living without any descendants ever have these things? It certainly looks as though resurrection is the answer, and we know that is the answer, right? He's resurrected. Verse 11 gives a more theological statement of what was accomplished in the servant's death. It begins by recapping the previous statement, but then, this time from the servant's point of view, saying that when his life had been offered up for others, he will be satisfied when he understands what he has done. Jesus did what he did voluntarily. No one took his life from him. He offered it himself. And when it was all said and done, he was satisfied with what he'd done. It was tough. It was tough. You could read the Gospels, sweat drops of blood and all that. It was difficult what he went through. But when it was all said and done, he looked back on it and was satisfied at what he had done. That's exactly what he intended to do. The hard struggle had been worth it. What was worth it? Us. We were worth it to him. Let that sink in. But what does that struggle accomplish for people who accept it on their own behalf? The second half, verse 11, answers that question in a tightly connected statement. My servant will acquit many. How? Because he carried their sins, which was clearly what the having suffered was about in the beginning of the verse. There was purpose in his suffering. It wasn't just meaningless suffering. And everything's summed up in verse 12, which opens with the word so. But it's as though the author doesn't want anyone to miss the reason God's eye giving the servant the spoils of victory, because even though the cause has been fully stated in the previous several verses, he restates it again in the closing verse. He doesn't want us to miss the point. And what does God give his servant? Why does he give the servant the victor's wreath? Because, he says, he was treated like one of the rebels when he was not. And he bore their punishment and intervened on their behalf. If there are any remaining questions about how the servant brings God justice to the world, this verse should clear it up. Wouldn't you say? I mean, this really nails it. It really spells it all out. 700 years before Jesus came. 700 years before Jesus came. All right. Well, that went quickly, I know, but we're already reached the end of our time. I plan next time to look at the New Testament citations of this verse. I couldn't work them all into the lesson. Obviously, it's 15 verses, a lot of material here. So next week, we're going to look at these ideas. There's actually seven citations. When I say seven, it's seven ideas that are cited. There's actually several passages in some cases. For example, for what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Isaiah 52:15 is cited in Romans 15:21. Who has believed our report? Isaiah 53:1. That's a normal translation, not the NET translation. That's cited in John 12:38 and Romans 10:16. John and Paul both quote it. He bore our diseases. Isaiah 53:4, Matthew 8:17. By his stripes you were healed. That's cited in 1 Peter 2:24. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. That's cited in Acts 8:32. Luke comes into play here. He committed no sin, neither deceit found in his mouth. 1 Peter 2:22, I've already pointed that out. So look forward to really exploring those next time, those seven ideas presented in about a dozen or so verses. Oh, he was numbered with the transgressions. I forgot one. Mark 15:28 and Luke 7:22-37. All right, well, quickly, we're already into our discussion time. One of my commentaries observed concerning people's reaction to the suffering of Christ, we find pain and suffering disturbing both because we do not know what to say in sympathy and because it reminds us of our own vulnerability. So we try to ignore it, hide our faces, and not think about it, consider him insignificant. So I'm going to ask you, that was the commentary's thought. Do you think this is true? Do you experience these feelings when you see intense suffering going on in the lives of others? Or have you had other people react in this way towards you when you're going through intense suffering? Do you experience this? Do you find it a little uncomfortable when somebody's going through a really tough time to know exactly what to say to them? You think, gosh, oh. I used to not like to go to, I actually still don't like to go to funerals, honestly, but you know what I'm saying. I finally realized it's important to the family. I try to make excuses. Well, the guy's already dead. Why would I go to his funeral? Well, because his family's there. Anyhow, it took a long time to get that through my thick skull, and I still struggle with it. And one of the reasons I think is, God, what do you say to the people? It's the family sitting around, tears coming down their cheeks, and their loss is never coming back. They're never going to see him again. It's final. Many times they have the casket open, you can see him right there. You know, they're gone, dead. What do you say to somebody like that? Gosh, I'm sorry. We're uncomfortable with that, aren't we? I'm just telling you. You tell me. How do you feel in those circumstances? Do you have trouble with this? Maybe you don't. Maybe you guys have more warm, sympathetic hearts.
The more you've been through something like that.
What's that?
The more you've been through something like that, the more you can help other people through, which is what the Bible says.
Yeah, that's a good point.
Younger you are, the less you have to say or contribute in that situation. Like, you haven't been through those things. You haven't really figured out.
Yeah.
Unless you've got parents who gave you tracks to run on.
Yeah, yeah.
You don't know what to do.
Yeah, that's a good point. It does help. Other thoughts? Anybody? I'm happy to have another.
Situational. I found, depending on, like, if it's like a tragedy that was unexpected, it's a little more challenging. Like, or if somebody was sick and kind of expected, it's, I think, personally, it just gives you a little more time to prepare yourself. It's very situational for me.
That's a good point. Because there are, you know, there's those funerals, and I've been to both kinds. Somebody died when in the prime of their youth, and they get hit with some disease or something, or an accident, whatever. And people walk on, why? It was so young. Their life was still ahead of them, they thought. Right? And then, of course, you got the case of the old man or the old woman. They've lived a long life. They've got lots of family. And then there was that cancer, and they've been battling with it for how many years? And gosh, it's almost like a relief that they get to die, you know? And yet, Well, like my friend's wife, you know, it was kind of like that. She was pretty old. I don't remember exactly what her age was. She was about 8 years older than I am.
No, she's 71.
Oh, okay, she's 71. I guess Vic's 8 years older than I am. My friend is, but his wife was a little younger, yeah. But still, she, okay. And it wasn't sudden, you know. She had this tumor, and they tried to operate, and it didn't work. And, you know, they knew where it was going. It was every day she was fading more and more and more, and you could see it coming. And yet, I remember there was an adopted granddaughter was there at the funeral. We had just seen her the night before. In fact, in the province of God, we got to see her the day before she died and got to say our goodbyes. We didn't know we were saying our goodbyes, but we did. In a special way too, and the adopted granddaughter had been there. I saw her at the funeral. It's kind of like I just saw her a couple of days ago. I went over and gave her, hey, how's it going? Kind of like you do at a funeral. And she was just shaking and crying. I thought, well, that was inappropriate. You know, hey, you know. I didn't notice until I got right up close to her. And she was shaken by that. It didn't matter to her. She was an old lady and kept been coming a long time. She missed grandma. You know, so. Man, there's a lot of conflicting stuff goes on in this. Let me hit one more thing here. We see that it was the intention of the servant's enemies to heap shame on him by casting his corpse into a common pit where they used to put criminals and deny him an honorable burial. To be buried with your fathers was kind of considered the what everybody should want. As it turns out, their plan was frustrated. Christ was given an honorable burial. And reading this caused me to think about some of our modern attitudes towards burial. Do we feel shame about a dishonorable burial in our day, if one were to occur? Do we think it's important even to be buried? I'm raising this question in relation to it. Or is it no big deal? What about the idea of cremation? I'm just going to throw it out there because it's becoming popular. It used to be that only the heathen burned their dead. Nowadays, many Christians seem to think it's okay. Is it? And I honestly ask that as an honest question. Because I cannot point to a passage that says, you must be buried. And so I kind of have to keep my mouth shut if somebody decides to be cremated, I suppose. Although I'm opening it now because it bothers me. And it would be cheap. You know, like we're talking about our burial plans. Do we want to go to a funeral home and pay the gazillion dollars to do the thing and all that? You know, or is it just do the cheap thing, get burned, and be done with it? I hate to be crass, but I mean, honestly, that's, you know, you're dealing with pragmatics here. And it just bugs me. I don't like that idea. It's not that I'm worried about being burned after I'm dead. It's the idea of not, is there something to being buried?
You don't get burned up, just throw you out and hit such a buzzer, did you? I mean, you know, that I don't like burning either.
You what?
I said, if you're going to burn you up, just throw you out in the ditch, let the buzzards eat you. You're dead. You're not going to know it. You know, it's the ceremony and the remembrance of somebody. Not just burn them up and say forget about them.
Yeah.
No. That's the same thing about, yeah. You need the remembrance and put God in there somewhere. You don't just, yeah.
Yeah.
I had a friend that just, he had it. Fix so that he left the hospital straight to the place where they, what do you call them? The pre-burial, crematorium?
Yeah, crematorium, yeah.
And put it in a jug. I mean, that was it.
Yeah.
That's just not, there's something wrong with that.
So
you gotta have God in there someplace, I'm sorry.
There's the ceremonial aspects and mark in the moment idea.
Yeah,
of course, now.
Soothing about that.
Now, the on the cremation, you know, try to argue from the cremation side a little bit, not that I'm there, but, I mean, sometimes they do keep the ashes. Now, they'll even do a special ceremony where they'll sprinkle the ashes in some special place and get ceremonial in that way. Does that make up for it? I'm honestly just asking this as a question. I have my leanings. I've already told you that, but I can't nail it down, so this is a free-for-all. If you want to throw in, go ahead, Andrea.
Amy Grenier was... They were members of our church. She had leukemia, 30 years old.
Mm-hmm.
She was cremated, but Paul preached her funeral. There was a funeral service and everything, just
yeah.
as if there was a body. It was just a vase instead of a...
Yeah, so you can have the ceremony and cremation. So it's kind of a separate question. I'm just asking the question about, is there importance? I mean, granted, there are times when you can't even retrieve the body. If a guy's burned up in a house or gets lost at sea or, you know, we're not saying that God can't retrieve the body. It's just that if you have the body, do you want to treat it honorably, put it in a ground, and mark it as a place where people go to remember? Not that they're there anymore. That used to be a thing in movies, right? You go to the grave and talk to grandma. You know, I mean, it's silly, but it's. I mean, maybe they really think grandma's there, but I didn't think that. But I could see somebody going there as a reminder, a marker. I suppose you could do that with the cremate. I'm arguing both sides here. I'm trying to get you guys to throw it out there. What do you think?
I don't know about honoring or dishonoring, but when we came across that section while you were teaching, I thought about my own family and how broken it is. And at least there's like the breakage of the family lineage, and I think just another way to separate us from God, really. Because my whole family didn't believe, and we're scattered all over the place. I don't even know where I'm going to be buried, because there is no lineage to be buried anywhere.
So, like, you could be buried with your fathers.
Yeah, just throw me out in the woods. Yeah. I don't know. But well, we were in Mena just a couple of weekends ago, and I pulled up to an old plot of land that we no longer own, but right there is Norris Cemetery, which is my grandparents, and we can't even go on the land anymore.
Huh. Yeah. So there's the idea of being buried with your father, so to speak.
Yeah.
That's one thought. As opposed to just buried, whether it's with your fathers or not, you know, and slot number 4789 and the big, you know, funeral that she bought a slot for. Yeah, there's that. A lot of things here to consider. And, you know, unfortunately, we get forced into making these decisions when it's some untimely death or even if we know the death was coming, and suddenly we're having to make decisions, and we're not in any frame of mind to really meditate. I would suggest that we just think about these things now while we have time to think about them. Of course, some of us have, actually. Some have made these cuts. Dan, you buried a parent or two, I think, right?
This verse comes to mind. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day. So I guess someone could argue from the standpoint of following in Christ's example. I mean, it doesn't say he was burned.
Yeah.
Because he was buried. So.
Yeah, there's that.
It's the example of Christ.
He wanted to be buried because that was the example we saw in Scripture.
Mm-hmm. What's that?
My dad said he wanted to be buried, and that's what he believed in, because that's the example we always saw in Scripture.
And that was the Christian thinking for centuries. I've seen a shift recently. And, I mean, Martin was cremated, I believe. Our good friend, huh? My dad was cremated. I forgot about that. But it's because we had a funeral and everything, so I didn't even think about it. You know, it's just, I don't know. It's just something about it. It's not sitting right with me. But, again, I'm hesitant to argue something if I don't have chapter and verse. Okay, Jesus was buried, but Jesus did a lot of things that we don't do. Maybe that's an implication. Maybe it's not. I don't know. Anyway, I've run us way over. Sorry. Interesting thought. Think about that, though. Father, we just thank you that you've given us the opportunity to reflect on some things this morning. Most important, what your son has done on our behalf, the cost to him, the cost to you. We are so thankful. Let us never forget these things. Let us never cease to be thankful. In his name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.